Let me start by praying. God, I really need you today to speak through me, to speak to all our hearts. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are present with us and that you will take parts of the scripture and you will illuminate it in our hearts. Regardless of what the teacher is saying, regardless of what I'm saying, even when I'm faulty maybe, you still highlight truths from scripture and you speak to each person individually, and I pray that you would do that here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so two weeks ago specifically, I believe, I was praying and I was like, God, I gotta speak in 2 weeks and I don't know what to speak on. I don't feel like I've had any revelation recently. And then he reminded me of a song that I wrote just prior to that. See, what happens is a lot of the time whenever I get revelation from scripture and I get excited about it, I go grab the guitar and I try to make it into a song. And then I did that. The lyrics to the first verse are, it's based on Paul, and we're going to read the scripture today. He says, I'm cutting the ropes to the lifeboats and letting them drift away. My hope in the storm is your grace and no more. Actually, I don't remember the rest of it at this point in time, but anyhow, it doesn't matter. And I was like, oh, okay, letting go and holding fast. And 2 weeks ago, Jeremiah, there he is, hey, he was speaking on perseverance. And I think, oh, this is a great compliment to that anyhow, because that's half of it anyway, holding fast. And then Keith spoke on Christmas Eve. That was a great message, by the way, Keith, wherever you are. And it's a compliment to that, too. So I'm excited. God's got plans for you. And as I prayed, you know, even though I believe this is God-inspired, there's still a pretty good possibility that my humanness will screw some of it up. So, you know, but like I prayed also, God is present with you. He speaks to you. He loves you. And he wants to, like, illuminate things in your heart. So just be open to that. Let God speak to you. So letting go and holding fast is what we're talking about. And so the other side of the coin of perseverance is actually letting go. And so let me give you a little picture of that. Imagine there's a cruise ship and you're on it. There's nobody else on it, but it's full of all the stuff you like. It's got stuff of earth that you care about. It's got things you've acquired. It's got your identity in there. It's all your accomplishments, even your relationships, and even your hopes for things to come. You know, acquiring more, political victory, promotion, maybe you getting married, anything you hope for. It's all stuff of earth, and none of it's bad. But this is what's on your ship, right? The only problem is the name of this ship is the Titanic. So it's full of good stuff. But she hit an iceberg, I'm sorry. Then here comes a helicopter and it drops this rope ladder, right? And you recognize the importance of holding fast to that rope ladder, right? It might hurt your hand, it might be cold, but you're gonna press on. Maybe you're afraid of heights, but you're like, yeah, I'm gonna persevere, I'm gonna hold fast to this rope ladder. But here's the thing, your other hand won't let go of the Titanic. There's a rail on the Titanic, and you're just like, but that's all my stuff. That's all my hopes and my dreams and everything I care about. So you can't hold fast to one thing without letting go of certain other things, especially in regards to our faith. See, the world often teaches us, it's funny, it teaches us letting go, and it teaches us holding fast, but it's usually just empty. It's usually like an empty, like Sesame Street says, you can be all that you want to be. You know, just go for it, right? And Elsa tells us, let it go. Just be free. See, the converse of holding on, well, hold on, let me continue with this metaphor. All right, what's going to happen over time as you're getting stretched both directions? You're holding on to the Titanic, and you're holding on to the rope ladder. There's a few options. None of them are good. Right? One thing that might happen is your hands might let go of the Titanic, but then you're like the Israelites who left Egypt, and you're like, oh, my stuff, like, let's go back to being slaves. All right? That's a bad option. Another option is you get all mangled, right? That, you know, the Bible says, it says it's better that you never knew me than to, what's the scripture? It just came to my head. What's that? You guys are the Bible scholars. Yeah, Oh, well, anyway. I need to stick to my notes. Right. Another option is your hands let go of the thing that's your salvation, and you end up on the Titanic, right, and trying to salvage this sinking ship. There's nothing good here. And then the converse of that is totally letting go. This concept of don't worry about things. You know, we hear this a lot in secular psychology and in children's programs. Just you know, it's all right. Just let it go. Just everything will be okay. But what's the merit for that? What's the merit for letting go? Like, it's just a made-up thing. I'm on a Titanic. I'm going to sink. Like, you need something to hold on to. Now, God gives us that salvation to hold on to. So we can let go of this one thing. We can grip tightly to this other thing. We must reconcile these two verses, Revelations 2:25 and Colossians 3:2-3. So, but hold fast to what you have till I come. A truth in Scripture. Hold fast. Persevere. Press on. Don't let go of this thing. We got to reconcile this concept with, think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. So, let go. You've died to this stuff. Don't let it bother you. Let go. Hold fast. Let go. Which makes perfect sense when you realize what you're doing. You're holding on to the salvation. You're letting go of that stuff that's just, it might not be bad, but it's not your salvation. You're going to sink with it. Actually, as we understand what exactly we're holding on to, we then appreciate that stuff of life even more. And here's another metaphor that I just thought of this morning. So let's say you're in your early 20s and you're quite infatuated with somebody of the opposite sex, and you think they might be infatuated with you too, but you're not totally sure yet. And this person knows that you're really into something particular. Let's say, for Tony's sake and Rachel's sake, that it's Ohio State football. So, and you really want to get some merch and just flash it off. And then you get a gift basket from this person. And in that gift basket is like an Ohio State shirt, a pillow, a blanket, a bobblehead, you know, a little cozy for your mugs or for your drinks or whatever. So there's all the stuff. And you're like, this is really cool. This is really what I wanted. But when you realize that the greater thing is the proof of the relationship, you know, this person who loves you is giving you something, then that's the value, and that's what you really treasure. So it's not that you went and you saved up some money and you bought this stuff, and now you're trying to hold on to it, and you're not getting ticked off when kids, like, spill some ice cream or pudding or whatever on the blanket or whatever, because really it was all about this good thing was a gift from somebody who now you know they're infatuated with you, and you're like, yes. So it's something special, but what's awesome about it is the relationship it represents. So when you're able to let go of the things of earth and not be bound to these things, then every good thing that comes our way, then we just recognize these are all just gifts from somebody who loves me very much. Instead of trying to, like, do all we can to acquire or maintain.
Yeah. So good.
So here's the verse. Well, wait, here, let's talk about this first. What are the things that we're letting go of in life? To be very blunt, it's anxiety, worries of life, identity. These are things that we have to let go. What are the things we're holding on to? It's the promises of God, the goodness of God. It's our faith. In fact, that's what faith is, holding on to the promises and goodness of God and the love of God. So here's where the whole message comes from, this next verse, Acts 27. About midnight on the 14th night of the storm, as we were being driven across the Sea of Adria, the sailors sensed that land was near. So what's going on is there's this horrible storm, and it's beating up this ship. And Paul is on it, he's a prisoner, and Luke is on it, he's a biographer and a doctor. They dropped a weighted line and found that the water was 120 feet deep. But a little later, they measured again and found it was only 90 feet deep. At this rate, they were afraid we would soon be driven against the rocks along the shore. So they threw out four anchors from the back of the ship and prayed for daylight. Then the sailors tried to abandon the ship. They lowered the lifeboat as though they were going to put out an anchor from the front of the ship. But Paul said to the commanding officer and the soldiers, "You will all die unless the sailors stay aboard." So the soldiers cut the ropes to the lifeboats and let them drift away. So what is Paul telling them to let go of? The natural solutions. See, sometimes natural solutions work, but they have to be in line with the promises of God. And we have to know what those promises of God are. In this particular situation, Paul knows exactly what the promises of God are. We're going to read it in a minute. God gave Paul specific instructions. He gave him very special promises that he needed to hold on to. And he was actually looking out for those guys who were trying to get off the boat because they were going to die. And he was offering them salvation. He goes, "Let's do it God's way. Let's hold on to God's way of doing things." See, we all have our lifeboats constantly. We try to, you know, oh, what's the natural solution? I got to figure this thing out. And it's very stressful to try to handle things our way. Imagine getting in a lifeboat in that storm and you have no idea if you're going to make it. Paul's way is God promised us something. Let's hold to that promise and we're going to make it. He was telling them to hold fast to God's promise, which we'll see in this very next verse. So this is actually the previous verse, not the next verse. So it says, "The next day, as gale-force winds continued to batter the ship, the crew began throwing the cargo overboard. The following day, they even took some of the ship's gear and threw it overboard. The terrible storm raged for many days, blotting out the sun and stars until at last all hope was gone." You ever find yourself there feeling that all hope is gone? That comes upon me so easily. I had car trouble the other day and all my hope was gone. What? Stupid. No one had eaten for a long time. Oh, that's why. Finally, Paul called the crew together and said, "Men, you should have listened to me in the first place and not left Crete." We'll get to that in a minute. See, God gave him a promise before this, which we'll talk about shortly. "You would have avoided all this damage and loss, but take courage. None of you will lose your lives, even though the ship will go down. For last night, an angel of the Lord, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar. What's more, God in his goodness has granted safety to everyone sailing with you. So take courage, for I believe God. It will be just as he said, but we will be shipwrecked on an island.'" God spoke to him, "Everybody you're sailing with." I don't remember how many was there. I think there was like a couple hundred people. A lot of people on this boat. "Everyone sailing with them is going to survive. They're all going to be okay." And that's a promise he could hold on to. And he stood firm in that. And these sailors that were trying to escape with their lives, they believed his conviction. The conviction was strong. Maybe the Holy Spirit descended as he stood in his conviction. I don't know. But they listened to him, and they held fast. It said, though, that they were still going to have to crash. Sometimes that's how it goes in life, too. But you know what's interesting is that God gave other promises previously. They didn't have to crash. You know, sometimes God gives his people direction that might be good for the greater good, for everybody, for our society, for our nation, for whatever. And it is our job to show the way of salvation. You know, we are the voice of God. He speaks to us through the scripture, and then we go and we present the word of God to others. And God blesses the whole world through this partnership. Sometimes the world doesn't listen. Sometimes we don't do our part. Sometimes we do. But when we do, sometimes the world doesn't listen. And because of that, sometimes the ship might have to crash. But even in that situation, look, Yeah, the ship's going down, but I'm saving everybody. When the ship looks like it's going to crash, we don't then stop showing the way to salvation, because God always has a way to salvation. Always. Amen. And we don't then get discouraged. We're not like, oh, it's all over. We warned you, and now we're all going to die. No. No matter what, God is always making a way of salvation. And even as the ship is going down, God will do great miracles. And I mean, imagine 200 people surviving a shipwreck in the middle of a hurricane, like floating on pieces of wood and stuff. That's a miracle. But God promises, hold to my promise, you're all going to make it. And Paul, I've got big plans for you. You're going to speak to kings and governors and all sorts of people that I need you to speak to. Just hold on to it. So let's see this next verse, which is, again, we're doing everything backwards. This is a previous verse to that. Men, he said, this is before they're even throwing stuff off the ship. This is Paul. Men, I believe there is trouble ahead if we go on. Shipwreck, loss of cargo, and danger to our lives as well. But the officer in charge of the prisoners listened more to the ship's captain and to the owner than to Paul. That happens to us. But how often are we on the other side of that? How often do we hear preachers or teachers or friends, loved ones, trying to offer us the way to salvation? And we are the ones like, I don't know, I think I'm going to hop on this lifeboat because I know it floats, so I'm going to do that. And then, you know, we take our lives into our own hands rather than holding on to the promises of God, rather than letting go of the natural things that we think will save us. All right. Paul, not belonging to the natural world and its ways, was more qualified to help in the natural world. As you guys are, you are more qualified to bring solutions to the problems of this temporal physical world when you don't belong to it. Because when you belong to it, you are driven by anger and fear. Like, you need to get your ideals. You need to do all you can to make things the way you think it should be, and you are angry that it gets taken away when it does, or you are fearful that it will get taken away, and so it just drives you that way. But when you are like, well, I already have salvation. I have everything I need. I got the promises of God. I've got the love of God. I'm good. Then you can approach things with a level head and with a sound mind, and you can bring the solutions of God into an area. All right. Otherwise, you know, the alternative is, like I was saying, you've got nothing else. All your hope is in this thing. All your hope is in this Titanic. Let's scramble to patch this hole. Well, you know, of course, it's all, you're going to panic. You're going to struggle. You're going to be angry and scared. But that's all you have. So that makes sense. But there's more. There's more. There's that helicopter with the rope. There's great things. All right. You can hold fast because you know you aren't losing anything. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is just showing us a little bit of hope that is to come. Like, we scramble so hard sometimes to keep what we have because we're afraid that this is it. This is all we have. But God says, look, even your body, even that is not all you have. You got something better coming. When this thing goes, it's not over. You got more to come. King Herod and Mary are great examples of people who one person holds fast to the earth and the other person holds fast to faith. Let's look at that story. So Matthew 2, 1 through 3. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn King of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. You know, I only caught that word everyone last week when I was reading it to the kids. Everyone in Jerusalem? Oh my gosh, that's a bad state of the heart for Jerusalem. Everyone in Jerusalem was disturbed when they heard the newborn king of the Jews had showed up. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Herod hears that this king of the Jews, the Messiah, is born. But you know what he's holding on to? He's holding on to his pathetic title. He's not even a real king. He's a fake king. But he's going to fight and he's going to do horrible atrocities to keep that pathetic title. He's middle management. They call him king. He has to like answer to the governor of Rome. Like he's nothing. He's like here. And anyway, it's just temporal. It's just things of earth. And so he's like, I need this position. Even though my people, my entire nation, like the prophecies of Scripture are coming true right before my eyes. The Messiah is here. He's going to bring salvation to everybody. He's like, I'm going to lose my position. I'm losing it. I need to hold on to this. I need to do what I can to keep this. So he goes and he kills all those kids. He kills everybody, all the males 2 years old and younger. I mean, that's an atrocity. Now, I just thought of this too when I was talking about it in kids' church, and it never occurred to me. The Bible writers, the gospel writers, they don't address the anger of the people at this atrocity. I'm sure they were ticked. In fact, I'm sure there were zealots who rose up and tried to come against Herod for this horrible act, as probably they should have. This is terrible. He's killing all these innocent children. I mean, this is wicked, but I think the reason that the Bible writers don't even address the zealots is because something way bigger is happening. Something so big, something of such significance that it overshadows even what's happening in the political world, even if that political thing is totally atrocious. And that is, the Messiah is come. Emmanuel has come. This is a big deal. God is here. This is something huge and powerful and magnificent. Anyway, so let's look at Mary's. She's totally the opposite. Let's look at that. Luke 1:30-33. Do not be afraid, Mary, the angel said to her, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Here, she just gets revelation of what she has. She has the Son of God with her, the prophesied Messiah who's going to make the world right. This is bigger than anything that happens. Now, if you take away that knowledge, that revelation of the goodness that she has, and you just look at the natural circumstances she had to endure, they could be really annoying. I mean, here she is. She's pregnant at 16. Everybody thinks she's a floozy. She's got no way of proving it otherwise. Then her stupid government says, you have to travel all the way to Bethlehem, even though you're pregnant. And then she gets there, and then, like, all the hotels are booked up because of this big stupid rule. And she's got to go give labor in a barn. That's terrible. That's annoying as heck. But when you compare these things, you know, the weight of glory against the weight of these, momentary afflictions, it's like it's nothing. See, you can let go of this thing, and you can hold on to this great and glorious, powerful thing. This is another reason why secular psychology doesn't always work. Secular psychology says if you've been hurt, you need to forgive. right? And we as Christians definitely know this is true. In fact, it's a command from Jesus himself. It's one of the first things he does after his resurrection. He breathes on them and gives them the power of the Holy Spirit to forgive. So if you're hurt, you need to forgive. However, secular psychology gives you no power to forgive. It's just like this flowery rainbow, like, mental thing. Just let it go, man. I know you're hurt. Just let it go. Like, how? Somebody hurt me. Like, I can try. I can, like, will myself and lie to myself and say, I'm not hurt anymore. And then, you know, one day something's going to re-trigger it and I'm going to be all messed up again. So it's letting go, but it's not grabbing hold of anything. See, the Bible gives us something. It says, yes, forgive, but you're letting go. And what are we grabbing onto? The forgiveness that Jesus offered us. He forgave us. He loves us wholeheartedly. See, when somebody hurts us, you know, that damages our pride. It damages our identity. It damages our sense of our need for love or whatever. But we have all of that in Christ. He loves us more than anybody else could ever love us. We are so cherished. We are given an incredible identity. And we hold fast to that identity, to that love, to that forgiveness. Now we have the power to let it go. See, we're not standing on the Titanic like this. And now we're holding on to that ladder. Two famous verses that have to do with the problem of trusting with natural solutions. Let's look at Psalms 20, 7 through 8. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. We rise up and stand firm. It was very natural. This is the natural solution. If you're part of a small country like Israel, it's very tempting to trust in the chariots and horses of potential allies. Yes, let's trust that they will come save us. But God already spoke to them and said, hey, I'm going to save you. Let me save you. Don't put your trust in the natural solution when I've already made a way. Now let's look at the other verse, Isaiah 30, 1 through 5. What sorrow awaits my rebellious children, says the Lord. You make plans that are contrary to mine. You make alliances not directed by my spirit, thus piling up your sins. For without consulting me, you have gone down to Egypt for help. You have put your trust in Pharaoh's protection. You have tried to hide in his shade. But by trusting Pharaoh, you will be humiliated, and by depending on him, you will be disgraced. So, these are natural solutions. And like I said before, natural solutions are not always bad. We just have to do this part that Israel at this point in time did not do. Consult God. Consult God. Find out his plans. You know, there are other places in Scripture where somebody's like, Lord, should I go this direction and do such and such? And then God says, no. And then something very similar happens, like right around the corner. And I think it was David. Should I go this direction and do such and such? And this time he says, yes. It's all about consulting and letting go of natural solutions, even though they're there, but trusting in the supernatural promises of God. God's way is the way. All right. Amen. The solution to holding fast to the wrong things, the solution to holding onto the Titanic, is not merely realizing that we got better things when this world is gone. That is part of it. The solution is realizing the value of God's love and what that means for us in the here and now and all eternity. That's why the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? Right? Whom have I in heaven but you? Yeah, heaven. Heaven's awesome. Whatever. But what's really there for me but you? You are what it's about. And yes, and we're going to look at this in just a minute. I think it's the next thing we're going to do. We're going to look at three big promises of God. And one of them is the good thing that is to come in the age to come. God promises us immeasurable joy and awesome stuff. But that's not the big thing. The big thing is, yeah, but Whom have I in heaven but you? But you, God, you are everything. Realizing, putting value, recognizing the value of God's love is the real key to letting go of these things that we tried so desperately to hold on to. That's why Paul compares things in nature to God's love. Romans 8, 38 through 39. I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When you realize this relationship dynamic, the value of his great love, that is weightier than everything else, then it's easy to trust in him. It's easy to let go of things. It's a very powerful thing to hold on to. All right, so let's look at three promises that we can hold on to, that we can persevere in, we can hold fast to. So I'm going to say them first, but then we'll break them down one by one. It's promise of his love. We just got that in that verse. His love is always going to be there for you, and nothing, not even your own sin, can separate you from that love. Because in your worst of sin, he came on and died on the cross for you. Promise of a future restoration. He's going to make everything okay. He's going to Jobify everybody. You know, Job got multiple blessings in the end. Now, multiply that times numbers we don't have words for. And promise of his present intervention. These are three promises that we can hold fast to. We can persevere in these things, and we can let go of the natural solutions when we hold tight to these things. So what does the promise of his love do? We talked about this a little bit. It allows us to let go of stuff like bitterness and our own identity that we've worked so hard to build up for ourselves. And, you know, we don't have to fight to keep that anymore because we have a better identity in the love of God. Shame, loneliness. These are things that we can let go of when we're holding fast to the promise of his great love for us. Promise of future restoration. With this, we can let go of greed. We can let go of strife. We can let go of worry. And I think oftentimes we use the word greed, and in our minds we only apply it to the villainous characters and stories or people we really don't like. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with greed. I struggle with greed. I do. I want stuff. And sometimes I really want stuff, especially when my stuff is not working, like the other day with my car. Anyway, but we have a promise of future restoration. And I think I brought this up once before. I thought it was funny. Something John Piper said, he said, yeah, I believe in, what's that? Oh, my brain just really isn't working today. What's the theology where you get lots of good stuff all the time? Ah, there it is. Thank you, Laura. He's like, I believe in prosperity gospel. I just believe we get all that prosperity in the age to come. And I'm like, yeah, so we actually have that to hold on to. Like, God does promise us exceedingly good, abundant stuff. Like, you know, no more tears, no more crying, just joy in the presence of the Lord and a new earth and nothing's faulty and nothing's breaking and everything's glorious and Jesus ruling on the earth from Jerusalem. I mean, this is incredible. This is a promise that we can hold on to. So we can hold on to the promise of his love. We can hold on to the promise of future restoration. And we can hold on to the promise of his present intervention. He is intervening daily, presently with us. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us in the here and now. And with that, we can let go of despair. Because maybe we're trying to hold on to the other two parts. You know, we believe that he loves and we believe that he will give us stuff in the future. In fact, that's the easiest one to hold on to because, I don't know, it just seems like, oh yeah, you got all the make everything better in the future, but right now it's terrible, you know? oh, maybe I should just die. Now despair is a very, very normal, natural feeling, and it comes from having a carnal mind and just thinking that this is all there is. And the other day, again, my little pathetic car issue is not even a big deal. I was feeling despair. I had already written these notes for the teaching. And God's like, look at your notes, dude. I'm like, oh yeah. And so then I had to pray into it because I wasn't feeling it. I was feeling despair. In my head, I knew the teaching. I had it set. So I had to pray, God, give me revelation of your present intervention. You intervene here and now. You will make this work out. You intervene. And I'm holding on to that. And it helped. I like this verse a lot. Psalms 46, 1 in the King James Version. So I'll read it first, and then I'll tell you what he's referring to specifically. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This is related to the last thing, God's present intervention. God is our refuge and strength, a very present. He's not present. He is very present. Like, he's really here. Like, he's like ready to intervene. Just say the word, let me intervene. Stop blocking me from doing stuff in your life, man. Come on, man. So, but check this out. Do you know what it's actually talking about? If you read the whole chapter, it's talking about the crazy stuff of end times. Like, not even like, oh, your alternator went bad. Like, he's very present in that. But to make the comparison of how very present he is, he's talking about that time in history where he is going to reshape the earth, and like there's going to be earthquakes, and mountains are going to rise up out of plains, and then, you know, valleys are going to form where there were mountains, and lakes and rivers are being moved, and big crazy things are happening on the earth. And it says, I am your very present help. Even in that. And if I can be your very present help, when you think that's crazy, I mean, being with you when your alternator goes bad is nothing. And it ends, that chapter ends with this. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We have the testimony of Scripture and all who have gone before us. Jacob, who became Israel, who became all the people of Israel, and all the stories we have in the Scripture about that. The God of those people who intervened on their behalf intervenes for us. So let us not give in to anxiety. Let go of that. Let's be still as we grip with two hands onto the promises of God. So Paul trusted God in these three areas, his love, his future restoration, and his present intervention when he told them to cut the ropes to the lifeboats. Now here's a promise that applies to like everything, a very specific promise that I want to encourage all of you to hold on to with two hands. A lot of you have it memorized, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Who wants their land healed? Yes, who wants to see forgiveness just exploding across this nation? Oh my gosh, let's have this. Let's hold on to that promise. Let's do what it says. Let's humble ourselves. Let's pray. Let's seek his face. Let's turn from our wicked ways. Let's just go hard after this promise, holding tightly with two hands, holding fast. Now, in Jeremiah's teaching, he talked about Jacob wrestling the angel. And I told him this was really cool. That very same day in kids' church, we were talking about the same story. Jacob and Esau, they really fit this story here because these two brothers, one really saw the value in the eternal things, the promises of God. And one, he didn't see it. his value, he always placed on the physical and the temporal and the here and now and stuff. And even though Jacob was more like Loki from the Marvel world, Jacob was very, very sneaky and devious. He's not always the best role model, other than he really knows what has value. And even though his character was totally flawed and hilarious, he knew that the promises of God outweighed by far the stuff of earth. Where Esau, he didn't. So here's the story, just as a refresher. They're twins. So in today's world, they're the same age. But back then, it was a really big deal who was born first. And so Esau was born first, and therefore he gets the birthright. Now, the birthright is not something physical. It is like a state of being. You get the promises from the next generation. They go on to you or whatever. And you get the inheritance, and the line continues through you. It's not so tangible. But Jacob, sneaky Jacob, he wanted that. His whole life, he saw that as valuable, and he wanted it. And so you guys know the story. Esau's out hunting, and he comes back, and he's so tired, and he's so hungry, and Jacob makes this really, really good lentil stew, and Esau, he loves it so much that his nickname, he got named after the stew. Like, they call him Edom. Edom means red, and the stew was called red. It was like red lentil stew. And so I was telling the kids, that's like being called McNugget. Like, you love chicken nuggets so much. What's up, McNugget? So he loves the stew so much. But he doesn't put any value, any weight on this supernatural thing, a birthright. His weight is on, right now I have a problem. I'm hungry. And Jacob, sneaky Loki, is like, well, I'll tell you what. You give me your birthright, I'll give you the stew. And he's like, yeah, whatever, I don't care. Let's do it, deal. So he gets it. Jacob gets the birthright. Then later, he wants the blessing. Again, blessing. It's not physical. It's spiritual. And again, these are the... let's start with Abraham. That's two generations back. God spoke to Abraham, gave him these beautiful promises that eventually lead up to the Messiah. Promises of becoming a nation and blessing the whole world and wealth and just the hand of God, all this great stuff. And this got passed down to his son Isaac. And now it's getting ready to get passed down to Esau. And Jacob's like, I want that. I want that. That's the biggest thing on the planet. And I want that. And so, again, he did all sneaky stuff and, you know, put on disguise and lied. And he got it. He got the blessings from Abraham now applied to his life. And God actually honored it. And I think it's because he's honoring the person who wants what God has to offer. Esau didn't even care what God has to offer. But, I don't know if he did or not. He cried like a baby when he didn't get it. So maybe he cared a little bit. He's a weird character, that's for sure. So then many, many years go by. And then, I think, is this the verse? Yeah, do Genesis 32. Every story about Jacob is so weird and wonderful. So let's read this. This left Jacob all alone in the camp, and a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Then the man said, "Let go of me, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. He replied, "Jacob." "Your name will no longer be Jacob," the man told him. "From now on, you'll be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won." "Please tell me your name," Jacob said. Why do you need to know my name?" the man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. So the writer leaves some important information out, and you have to kind of infer some stuff, because he's obviously blessed by doing this strain action. Maybe he knew that this man was God, and maybe he knew that this guy had a blessing. Otherwise, why would he just start wrestling somebody for hours and be like, I'm not going to stop wrestling you until you bless me. Like, he must have known that this was a supernatural thing happening. And he's like, I want the blessing, because he knows what has value. And so he wrestles with God himself. And he's not going to, he must have known that winning this was going to give him the blessing. And God must have been totally cool with it. So there's a lot we don't get spelled out. A lot of inferring we got to make, like I said. But he wants the supernatural thing. He's putting the weight on that, and he's trusting in that. So he wrestles, he perseveres, and he's, you know, forget the natural solutions. I want the supernatural solutions. I want God's way. And if he's going to offer me this, all I got to do is struggle and win this fight, and maybe I'll walk differently from here on out. But I'm going for it. And so he did. He wrestled it, and God's like, you got it. I'm blessing you, man. Here you go. You're blessed. So anyway, this is it. Let's stop like being like the world that experiences fear and anger when we don't have our ideals met or we don't get the things we want. But let's instead be like those people in the scripture that hold on, like Paul, holding on to those things, those promises of God, therefore being qualified to continue to offer the way to salvation, even if it looks like the ship is going to crash. And maybe the ship's not going to crash anyway. Maybe we're not there yet. Maybe God's still providing a way of salvation that doesn't involve such rough seas, you know? Let's hold on, let's press on, and let go of the worries of life. All right, I was trying to think of what to do at this point. I think I'm just going to pray for you guys. All right. Lord, you and your love and your promises have incredible value and weight. And though I'm speaking of them, I don't even know what that value and weight is. I just have the briefest, tiniest concept. Lord, I pray that you knock me over with a revelation of the weight of these promises that you have given to us to hold on to with two hands as tight as possible. And I pray that for all of us here, God, in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray that you make us effective in this world in bringing and showing the way to salvation continuously, as we hold tightly to the promise of your love, to the promise of future restoration, and to the promise of your present intervention. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
All right. That was a good word. So I'm thinking about something, and I want to give you something in the bigger context of what I think God is doing so that you really embrace this word. One of the things I love about the story that he began with Paul on the boat before the shipwreck was, if you notice, subtly something happened. Paul starts out as a prisoner and a passenger on someone else's boat. By the end of it, they're on his boat. Did you notice that? God has granted you all those that are traveling with you. Now, I think that might be could happen in your life, at your job. You can start out on someone else's boat, and it can end up being your boat, and you're directing things. Now, I think that can happen to you because you're a believer. I don't think it happened just because Paul was an apostle. But I do think it takes a fully grown up, mature believer to begin to make that transition. That makes sense? And I say that because of this. We've been in Peter, which is a grow up kind of book, isn't it? It's been challenging. I've been every week going, man, I have to keep telling Rachel, I didn't know Peter was this challenging, right? And then Jeremiah gave us a grow up kind of word 2 weeks ago. And John had a grow up kind of word for us. And Aaron had a grow up kind of word for us. Are you sensing a theme? This morning, Rachel reminded us of God's heart. I am coming. Do you remember what he's coming for?
A grown-up bride.
A grown-up bride. That's exactly what I was thinking. He says, I'm coming. I'm not coming for a child bride. I'm coming for a grown-up bride. And so as his coming gets near, we have to grow up. All that to say, I believe in this last year, and I believe it's going to continue into next year, not necessarily all the bad stuff, but God's intention is going to continue into next year. God is adulting his church, right? Ephesians 4 talks about this, that we aren't children tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but that we're growing up into the head who is Christ. So I think you can expect more grown-up words, more grow-up words. God is adulting his children. And just to continue that metaphor, we probably need to just suck it up, come out of our parents' basement, and get the job done. Amen? That's for all of us. And so I say that because I really want you to, there's a certain part of hearing what Aaron said this morning or what Jeremiah said a couple weeks ago, that we have to make a decision to go, yeah, I'm going to lean into this. I'm going to take steps to lean into this. Amen?
Amen.
I'm going to grow up into this teaching, just like Aaron had to do when his alternator went out. It's tough to preach because then God makes you do it. Amen? So let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are not leaving us as children. You are growing us up. You are making us like Jesus. Lord, I pray this morning that you would give us all grace to embrace adulthood in your kingdom and whatever that looks like. Lord, to embrace growing up into Christ, who is the head. Lord, we say yes, help us. But we aren't going to take our cues from the world. We're going to take our cues from you. We're going to look at the Father and learn what it's like to be an adult, grown-up Christian. Thank you, Jesus. Put grace on your people. Fill them with your Spirit. We believe you are adequate for anything that's coming. In the name of Jesus, amen.